Please take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Hebrews, chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3, we are looking tonight at verses 7 through 19. Hebrews chapter 3, beginning in verse 7. Hear the word of the Lord. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the word of God, and thank you for the privilege of having it, holding it, reading it. Father, we pray now that as we preach the word and hear it preached, for your Spirit's blessing and presence and power. Father, take this word and open it to us and feed our souls on it. And we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. If we should happen to stub our toe, as I did in the middle of the night last night, it may have a sore toe, but we push through and get over it. Or maybe we have an attack of appendicitis and have to go in the hospital and have our appendix removed. Well, we just eventually heal up and continue on with life and don't really miss it. But if we develop a problem with our heart, then we could be in mortal trouble. And if our heart stops going, then very quickly we stop going. Well, what is true physically is true spiritually. There is a reason that the heart is used metaphorically of the center of our being. Just in many ways, the heart physically is the center of our being, right up here in our chest, and certainly at the center of what keeps us going. The heart, metaphorically speaking, refers to the very core of our being, the very center of who we are. And just as with our physical heart, when there's a problem, it affects us profoundly, so it is with the spiritual heart. When that heart has problems, when we develop heart trouble of the spiritual sort, the ramifications can be profound. That's what our writer is talking about in this passage. He's talking about our hearts, not our physical one, of course, but that spiritual one, specifically in its disposition toward the Lord and how we think about the Lord and how we interact with the Lord and with his word. Our text this evening begins with the word therefore, which I think should cause you reflexively to look back. Because obviously he's referring to something that he's just written, and we see that in verse 6. The theme of this passage is suggested by verse 6, where we saw last time, ends that section with these words, and we are his house, of which Jesus is the Son over it. We are his house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. There's an element of condition there. We are his house if we persevere, if we continue in Christ. And of course, that leads the writer here to remember some who did not do that, to remember some who did not hold fast that confidence, who did not hold fast their boasting in the hope that they had before them. And he uses their failure as an object lesson to warn his first century readers, and as his words are recorded in Scripture, then to warn us as well. And so very important for us to hear this. But before we continue in any further into this passage, verse 7 itself is a stunning statement. Therefore, as the Scriptures say, no. Therefore, as David said, no. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, as he quotes Psalm 95. Now, of course, Psalm 95 had a human author, most likely David. David wrote it, but the Holy Spirit said it. Is this not a ringing affirmation of the divine inspiration of the Holy Scriptures? Yes, this is a human book. It was written by human beings, but it is also a divine book. All Scripture is God-breathed. It is given by God. It is God's Word in its entirety. It is God's Word down to individual words. We saw once where he said, as someone said somewhere in quotes from the Scriptures, I remember they weren't working with chapter and verse like we were. They had scrolls with long sections of text on it, so it's understandable. But now he refers to the Scripture as the Holy Spirit says. And of course, we take our view of Scripture from Scripture itself. And could you have a more clear affirmation of the inspiration of Scripture being and its being the Word of God? No dead letter, this, the living and active Word of God. Well, that takes us first then, as we look at this passage, to a failure remembered from the past. A failure remembered from the past. Look at verses 7 through 11. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion. Now, the writer to the Hebrews is quoting from Psalm 95, or to be more precise, he is quoting from a Greek translation of the originally written in Hebrew, Psalm 95, which can account for some of the variations in wording. Started in Hebrew, translated into Greek, quoted by our writer here, translated into English. What does it really say in the original? It says what your English text says that it says. Our translations are reliable. Paul preached from and quoted as authoritative a Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. He could certainly read Hebrew, but those to whom he ministered read Greek and spoke Greek, and so that's what he used. But he's taking up this warning from Psalm 95, which itself in Psalm 95 is based on reflection even further back on that rebellious generation that came out of Egypt, that came out of slavery by means of the Exodus, the Lord bringing them out. And in specifically, when he says, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness. Now, if you turn back to Psalm 95, you'll notice that the actual place names are used there, the end of verse 7, Psalm 95, end of verse 7. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day at Massah in the wilderness. And those terms mean Meribah quarreling or rebelling. Massah means testing. And so here in Hebrews, we get the meaning, the rebellion, the testing. But in Psalm 95, it mentions those place names where your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. Or here, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. So he's looking back to those days of Israel's grumbling when they came out. One, of course, several instances of that. The one that may be predominantly in mind here is that of Exodus 17, verses 1 through 7. 17, verse 2, the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me?" There's that word Meribah twice now. "Why do you test the Lord?" But the people thirsted there for water. And the people grumbled against Moses and said, "Why did you bring us out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" So Moses cried to the Lord, "What shall I do with this people? They're almost ready to stone me." And the Lord said to Moses, "Pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and taking your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the quarreling of the people of Israel, and because they tested the Lord by saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" And then we go on where he says, "They saw my works for 40 years, therefore I was provoked with that generation, and said they always go astray in their hearts." Referring back perhaps to Numbers 14, where there was description of Israel's unbelief, even with the spies coming back and then saying, you know, "We're like grasshoppers." And so the Lord said, "They shall not enter my rest." Most likely you're familiar with that dismaying history that we see there. Just a couple of notes before we continue on, though. Do not harden your hearts. Now, ultimately, the Lord is sovereign over our hearts, over its condition, whether we are made regenerate or not. But the text seems to indicate they had some responsibility for the state of their heart, that they hardened their heart. You see something of that with Pharaoh. It's interesting, if you go through the various plagues, sometimes it will say the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. Sometimes it would say Pharaoh's heart was hardened. Sometimes it would say Pharaoh hardened his heart, reflecting all of those dynamics that are going on. Do not harden your hearts, that they're responsible for it and could perhaps avoid that happening. And so the verdict, verse 11, "As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." And you know what happened, that generation was in effect sentenced to not enter the promised land, but to wander in the wilderness for 40 years until that generation died out and their children, over whose welfare they were so concerned about, going, professed concern about going into the promised land, would be the ones who actually then under Joshua went in and took the promised land. But just note that he looks back, he uses this instance in the Old Testament brought to mind by verse 6, if he says, "If indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting and our hope," which precisely is not what happened with that Exodus generation, and so they were unable to enter their rest in the promised land. Now that's a failure from the past. You've heard the saying, those who forget history are doomed to repeat it. There's benefit in knowing history. There's benefit in knowing the past and learning from it. There's benefit in knowing our own past, our mistakes, where we went wrong, how we messed up, in order to learn, in order not to do that again, in order to do better in the future. And so he looks back, he sees this, he's reminded of it. But then, our second point, not only does he just remember this from the past for the sake of dredging up old history, but then second, he uses that to make it a warning applied in the present, his present, and as it's in Scripture, our present. We see that in verses 12 and following. "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you," and I think the "you" is emphatic because he says that with an eye back toward what happened with that Exodus generation, "lest there be in any of you, like them, an evil, unbelieving heart." Before we go any further, I do want to just sort of little higher level observation here, that his practice in looking at what happened, looking at what's quoted in Psalm 95, describing what happened in Exodus 17, and then applying it in his own day, gives us warrant for taking the Old Testament and applying it to ourselves. Those are our people. Those are our ancestors, our forebears. They are the covenant people who were before us. And much as we do in 2 Kings, to look at what was going on with them and applying that to us. Now, to be sure, in the Old Testament, Christ has not yet come. He hasn't yet died. He hasn't been raised up. He hasn't ascended to the right hand of the Father. He hasn't yet, from their vantage point in the Old Testament, sent the Holy Spirit. From our vantage point, he has. We are not Old Testament believers. We are New Testament, New Covenant believers. And so you do have to be careful when you apply the Old Testament in our context. For example, there are lots of things in the Old Testament that have to do with worship and have to do with the kind of animal that you bring to be offered for various kinds of sin. None of you brought your sheep or your goat with you this evening for us to slaughter somewhere here in the building. That would, and if you did so, you would be misapplying the Old Testament. Why? Because Christ, our Passover lamb, has been slain. And that's the kind of thing. We have to adjust the application as we move from the Old Covenant to the New. But there's a lot that we see in the Old Covenant that needs very little of that kind of interpretive or hermeneutical adjustment as we move into the New Testament. The Old Testament says, love your neighbor as yourself. That looks a lot the same now that Christ has come as it did before, although even there Jesus said, you shall love one another as I have loved you, so you shall love one another. So even there, a bit of an adjustment, but it's more or less the same as we move from one to the next. But particularly in this whole area of the heart, human nature really hasn't changed from the Old Testament to the New. And when we look at these people and we look at their hardened hearts and we look at their unbelief and we look at their listening to lies, well, we're very much the same and very much prone to the same kinds of blindness, hardness of heart, sin, temptations that they were. And so simply to observe that he takes this Old Testament situation and seemingly immediately applies it to his new covenant readers. And so it applies to us. We see what happened with them, their rebellion, their hard hearts, their unbelief. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you the same thing that we see in them. What is he concerned about here? Well, he's concerned that we watch over ourselves. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, just as with them. It was the Apostle Paul who wrote in Romans 15, verse 4, whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. Well, he says, take care, beware, be on guard, lest you have that same kind of heart that we see exhibited in that Exodus generation who died off in the wilderness. Notice the terminology, an evil, unbelieving heart. I think the heart is evil because it is unbelieving, because it doesn't take God at his word. It doesn't live by faith. And that was part of the problem with that generation. They heard the report back from 10 spies who said, yes, the land absolutely is beautiful, it's good, but the people there are giants, and there's no way we can do this. That's sight talking. That's not thinking, and that's not talking based on the existence and the power of God, certainly not based on the promises of God. Are we living only by what we can see? Do we make our decisions based only on what we can see? Now, the Bible doesn't call us to be foolhardy. We do take into account what we can see, yes, but we also take into account the Word of God and the promises of God and the existence and the power of God. Take care that there's in you not an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. That's the fruit of this kind of heart, is we turn away. And you know, and I know, and certainly have heard of people, in some cases rather publicly, and perhaps with some damage, you know, have turned away from the living God. Their heart ultimately proves to be evil and unbelieving, and that they turn away from the Lord. This calls for watching ourselves, knowing our hearts, watching our hearts. What are we believing? What are we listening to? What's influencing us? How are we thinking? Is it biblical? And not just biblical in truth, but biblical in ethic. Is it not only right? Is it loving? Is it not only true? Is it godly? And if not, then what's the trajectory? And where does that end up? Now, the second thing he says is not only do we look inward at our own hearts, but we also look around. Notice verse 13. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. So verse 12, he's telling us to examine ourselves. But in verse 13, he's pointing out that one of the safeguards God has given us for our hearts is each other. To exhort, to encourage each other. We could think of that informally, you know, in conversation, maybe a small group or Bible study. We could think of it formally, as in preaching from the pulpit and the corporate worship, public worship of the church. That none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Here's the problem. When we're alone, where we're disconnected, when there's no interaction with other believers, when we're isolated, we tend to be more susceptible to believing the lies that we hear, the lies that Satan puts in our mind, even the lies we tell ourselves. But with other people, we get information, we get input from outside ourselves and outside our own minds, maybe a more objective view, maybe more positive than we're thinking. Or maybe someone who sees some things that concern them and they point them out to us that we are blind to, maybe willingly blind to. And so he says, look within, but he also says, look around, be connected. And by the way, receive encouragement, even rebuke from one another. Receive criticism if you should need to. At least examine it and see if there's some truth in it. And there's something there you need to repent of, maybe from one another, maybe from a husband or wife, maybe from a parent, maybe from a child. Be humble enough to listen. It may be that God put that person there to point something out to you as a way of safeguarding your heart. There may be some of it you discard. You assess it. You say, this is not accurate, and toss it. But there might be something there that is very helpful to you. And then once again, there's this note of condition in verse 14. Verse 14 is very... Well, before I move on, I want to go back to verse 13, the deceitfulness of sin. I couldn't help. This is impromptu because I just really noticed it tonight. With 2 Corinthians 11... Did you notice, as we were reading it in the very first part of the chapter, Paul says to them, but I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. Sounds a lot like our passage tonight, doesn't it? I was struck by that as I was reading it. I said, that's just right there with the sermon text tonight. And that's what he says, that you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And that's what that's what Paul was worried about with the Corinthians. That's what the writer of the Hebrews is worried about with us. But then notice again, verse 14, the conditional note. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, and he quotes this again, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. Rather, encourage one another as long as it's called today. He's picking up on that word today from Psalm 95. This needs to be an ongoing, regular thing. If indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. Now, Hebrews chapter 6, Hebrews chapter 10 raise some serious questions, and people are often troubled by this, of whether a Christian can lose his or her salvation. Answer, no. But his real warning is this: a professing Christian can prove not to be one. And there's a sense in which this is circular. If we are in Christ, we will in fact hold fast our original confidence to the end. And by doing that, we prove that we are in Christ. It's the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, that we will not fully or finally fall away, but will persevere in Christ to the end and be saved. As it said, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. You know, if you hear God speaking to you, if you hear the scriptures, if they're convicting you of sin, if they're pointing you to Christ, they're calling you to repent and obey in some way, don't harden your heart. Humble yourself. Listen. Receive it. Live by it. So that's the warning applied in the present. We see this failure remembered from the past, a warning applied in the present to them, and that warning applies to us. But then last, a reminder meant for the complacent. A reminder in 16 through 19 meant for the complacent. This is actually a series of questions until verse 19. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? Think about that. That generation who rebelled witnessed the plagues. They participated in the Passover. They fled Egypt. They saw the Egyptian army coming, and they saw the Lord part the Red Sea. They saw the Lord deliver them through the Red Sea. They saw it come crashing back down and destroy the mightiest military force on the face of the earth at that time. And they perished in the wilderness because of their unbelief. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? That should warn us. That should rattle us a little bit. For all that they experienced, they died in the wilderness, hardened, unbelieving hearts. Don't ever think, well, I'm at Old Peachtree, or I'm a Reformed Christian, or, you know, I've read this, or I know that, or I've done the other. Dear friends, don't be complacent. They experienced things that would be magnificent to have seen with their eyes, yet they were lost. Is this not a warning to us not to presume on spiritual privileges, blessings that the Lord has given to us, that we let up, that we don't watch our hearts, that we become complacent, maybe even self-satisfied, and the heart begins to calcify just a bit. But he goes on, and with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? The Lord was provoked with them for those 40 years, and their bodies lay on the floor of the wilderness until that generation died out. And 18, to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? And so the Lord swore in his wrath, they shall not enter my rest. And he draws a conclusion from it in verse 19. So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. Despite all they'd experienced, witnessed, they never got there. They didn't make it. They fell by the wayside because of their unbelief. Paul, in 1 Corinthians 10, again says something similar. This is 1 Corinthians 10, 1 through 6. For I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers, that our forefathers were all under the cloud and that they all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. Nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them. Their bodies were scattered over the desert. Now these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. Whether it's Hebrews, whether it's Paul, the scriptures warn us, watch your heart, guard your heart. Don't toy with sin. Don't let it put down roots. Encourage one another. Be together. Watch out for each other. Watch your heart. They didn't enter the promised land because of their unbelief. Dear friends, our unbelief means we don't enter heaven. What happened to them happens to us. The Lord would swear on his wrath, they shall never enter my rest. There's only one way, and that's through faith in Christ. Pastor and author, Professor Kent Hughes, in his commentary on this passage, I think, has some good questions, and I'll leave you with these just to kind of make us think a little bit. And he's keying off the passage here in Paul's passage I just read in 1 Corinthians 10. Have we experienced a spiritual exodus in Christ? Do we claim Christ as our true Passover, our Lamb without blemish and without spot, who gave his life for us? Do we claim a baptism in Christ, the antitype of Israel's passage through the Red Sea? Do we claim to spiritually feed on Christ by faith, as Israel was fed by manna from heaven and water from the rock? Do we claim to look for a heavenly rest, the ultimate spiritual counterpart of the promised land? If so, we will persevere in faith and obedience, holding firmly till the end the confidence we had at first. So let's do that, and let's pray. Father, help us to do that. It is by grace that we are saved, that we come to Christ, and we continue to follow him. So, Lord, we want to hold fast to you, but we pray, oh God, knowing our hearts, we pray that you would hold fast to us. Lord, help us to watch our hearts. Lord, help us at the first sign of evil, first sign of hardening, first sign of unbelief, Lord, to go after it, to root it out, to confess it, to repent it, repent of it, to turn from it. And Father, help us to encourage each other. Help us to build each other up. Help us, Lord, to remove deceit for one another, that we might believe not the lies of Satan, but the truth of Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.